Last Sunday we finished chapter 12 of Luke, and we read as Jesus tidied up his teaching about end times prophecy with the topic of judgment. That was some hard-hitting truth that he gave to us concerning the final judgment. It was our closing topic from Luke chapter 12, and now in Luke chapter 13, the story just sort of continues rolling on. Because all of that talk about end times prophecy and judgment, it appears, has some in the crowd that day beginning to wonder about the role of tragedy in relation to God's judgment. So they're questioning, how does that all fit together? How does tragedy connect to or relate to the judgment of God? And I think it's a somewhat reflex thing to do, is to connect tragedy with judgment. It just seems like the human reflex to me. For example, if you hear about a guy that's walking down the sidewalk and from four stories up, a piano falls, lands on his head and kills him, it's the human thing to do to say, I wonder what that guy did wrong to deserve such a fate. So we tend to quickly want to do that, connect tragedy with judgment, because we understand something about tragedy. We know that if God wanted to stop tragedy from happening, he could. So when he doesn't, we begin to ask those questions. Lord, did that person deserve what they got? Well, here in Luke 13, the crowd is wondering those same kind of things. They know very well what the religious leaders think. The religious leaders at the time think this: you get what you deserve. So if disaster has happened to you, it's because of some sin in your life. If you're sick, if you've got a disease, it's because of some sin in your life. You remember the guy that was blind from birth? Do you remember what the disciples of Jesus, not the religious leaders, but do you remember what the disciples of Jesus asked Jesus about that blind man? Holding on to the common belief of the day, his disciples turn to him and say, Jesus, who has sinned, this man or his parents, that has caused him to be born blind? Now, that's ridiculous to us because the guy was born blind, which means the only time he could have sinned and caused the blindness was in the womb. But believe it or not, the Jews believe that. They believe that a person could sin in the womb. And they point back to Jacob in that Old Testament Genesis study to prove, see, there can be sin even in the womb. And you can come out with something that some tragedy, some sickness, some payment for your sin. Well, the crowd wants to know, hey, we know what the religious leaders think about this. We know what the rabbis say and teach. But Jesus, you're different. You don't fit the norms, and we're kind of curious to hear about what you do to make sense of human tragedy and human suffering. So let's see what Jesus says. Luke chapter 13, verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. All right, this is the first of two national tragedies that Jesus is going to reference. And the Bible is very vague about this first reference. It is a thought topic that is introduced by someone in the crowd. They haven't asked him a question. They're just communicating what had happened. And unfortunately, the historian Josephus, who normally helps us out in situations like this by connecting some of the historical dots, unfortunately, Josephus, the historian, says nothing about this. Neither do any of the historians from that time period. We have no other information about what this is speaking about. So what we have in this verse is all we have. But never fear. With that said, it's not real tough to decipher what happened here. You don't have to be a theologian to put this one together. We know that from the Bible and from history, there were constant coup attempts from some of the radical Jews that wanted to overthrow the Roman government. Now, it's not all that radical. You can understand the situation that the Jews were in. They were oppressed by a Gentile nation. That Gentile nation, the Romans, had the authority over them as a nation. None of them liked it. I wouldn't have liked it, for sure. But some of them took more hasty and radical approaches to that Roman rule that was over them. And you constantly follow these uprisings within Jewish communities where those people would begin a little like militant group and try to overthrow the Roman government. So there were these kind of somewhat regular clashes between some of those radical groups. They were referred to as zealots. You remember that? That name? We covered it in Luke. One of the disciples of Jesus was a zealot. We assume at some point he becomes a reformed zealot, and he's not a zealot anymore. Barabbas is another good example. The guy that they brought out when Pilate was trying to get Jesus off the hook, and he said, "I have Barabbas." He's a known killer. He's an insurrectionist. He's a zealot. And we have Jesus who's done nothing wrong. Which one do you want free? And they say, "Free Barabbas, free the killer. Crucify Jesus, the innocent one." Well, he's another example. So we get that's what's happening here. There's obviously an insurrectionist movement, and Pilate gets wind of it. Hey, that's a good aviation joke there. Pilate, hey, when they come to me, I just assume that it's the Spirit. So Pilate gets wind of this plot or this scheme. And what Pilate does is what he has always done. He decides to put it down by force. But the big problem with what Pilate has done here is not so much that he put down this insurrection with force. It's when and where he did it. He put down this insurrection. He had a hit out on these Jews from Galilee right as they were there in the temple area, going through their daily sacrifices for sins. Can you imagine that? That's like having dirt on Hillary Clinton and showing up and getting whacked while you're worshiping at Anchored Fellowship. That's what happened to them. So it was a just very poor choice of timing, and for sure it was overkill. No pun intended on that one. It was overkill to put these guys to death for an attempt at insurrection. So we understand that's what happened. We kind of can piece that together from the story. Verse 2, Jesus says, Jesus answered. Now, again, I just point this out. You see it a lot. They have not asked a question, right? You read verse 1. They have not asked a question. They're communicating the daily news, essentially. This was front page news to them. It was a national tragedy. And they're talking to Jesus about it. They haven't asked any questions, but the scripture says Jesus answered them, which means he's answering questions that they have in their minds, because Jesus can discern anyone's thoughts. And so he discerns their thoughts. He knows the questions they have, and, you know, by way of proactively answering those questions, he speaks this out and says to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" Verse 3, "I tell you, no." So there's your answer flat out to that question. "No, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Verse 4. Or, here's another story, the second national tragedy that Jesus is going to reference. "Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem?" Again, verse 5, "I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So once again, for the second national tragedy that Jesus references here, we don't have any other historical record other than what Jesus just spoke here in these verses. But the Tower of Siloam, we figure it's a pretty safe bet that that is in the city of Siloam. That makes sense, right? the Tower of Siloam. I mean, the only other place it could be would be by the Pool of Siloam there in the courtyard. I doubt there's a tower there. We never knew about it. But we think this must be a tower that was in the city of Siloam. It's considered in Jerusalem, which Jesus confirms there, that this Tower of Siloam was in Jerusalem. So this affected the holy city. Now, Siloam is not far from the Temple Mount area. If you're standing on the Temple Mount area where the temple was, and you look out across the Kidron Valley, on the other side of that valley, you could see a city. That was Siloam. And again, we can easily piece together what happened. We don't know exactly the details. My guess is that someone wasn't very good at engineering, and they didn't calculate in enough support braces for this tower. You know, maybe they got a good deal on inferior wood. I don't know what happened, but they put this tower up, and it just wasn't up to specs. It didn't meet the city ordinance codes there in Jerusalem. And before long, it became the Leaning Tower of Siloam. That's what I assume happened. The other possibility is that it was well built. It was built the way that it should be. It was built to strength, but a natural disaster of some sort came through, shook that thing. Either way, here's what we know. That tower toppled and took the lives of 18 people. And that definitely raises some questions. Were all of those people wicked sinners that deserve what they got? How could something like this happen if these were just 18 innocent bystanders there at ground zero in Siloam when this tower fell? Would God really let that happen? Wouldn't this be just like the tell-all that know these people, even though they seemed like fine people, were sinners that deserved this tragedy? What they wanted was an explanation for untimely death and personal tragedy. They want an explanation. Why does tragedy happen? Is it always deserved? People who experience tragedy, is it because they are more sinful than others? And you know what? All Jesus says is no, but he doesn't explain himself. He doesn't really give us the full explanation for it, does he? Here's where you would expect him to say some of the things that we definitely know. You would expect him to defend God because basically the people were just so quick to put everything on God. Even our insurance companies are. When hurricanes and tornadoes come through and cause death and destruction, they call that on the form acts of God. So we're quick to blame God, and you would expect that maybe Jesus might stand up and defend God and say, look, here's the truth. God created a perfect world. He created everything just as he wanted it to be. And you human beings, you creatures, brought sin and fault into the world. Therefore, every negative thing that you experience in life, whether it's directly deserved or not, you can blame the sin of mankind for. We know that's the truth. That's the full story. But he doesn't do any of that. He doesn't explain that, look, because there's sin, bad things happen to good people. If a person is a hitman, that probably means someone's going to die. It might even be an innocent person. If someone's not all that good at engineering, because of that fault, someone might get a tower toppled onto them. There are things that we experience because of the sins and the faults of our human nature, and how awful of us to want to pin that on God, and how much of a waste of time it is to try to sit back and figure out why all the negatives happen, why God doesn't stop the negatives, why God doesn't stop the disasters or the tragedies. And so if you're wondering this morning, if you have some of those same questions, Lord, I'm struggling with making sense of some of the tragedy and some of the difficulty and some of the problem that I see around me. Unfortunately, in Luke chapter 13, Jesus isn't going to go into a study on biblical anthropology 101. He's not going to explain to you how this is all your fault. But what he is going to do is he's going to bring up something that's even more important. Even more important to understand. Because listen, everyone is going to die at some point. in some way, at some time, we are all going to die. That is part of the curse. That's the part that you can't escape. Now, salvation has taken the sting out of death, but we still got to go through the physical death unless the rapture takes place and we're ready to go, which you should be after the last 4 weeks. Every time they do a poll, it always comes back with the same information. 10 out of 10 people die. You are going to die. We're all going to die. But there is something worse out there than physical death. And that's what Jesus is speaking about in this chapter. It's eternal death that he's speaking about. Yes, I said eternal death. Physical death involves the fear of death and the pain of death. And however long your process of dying is, that's how long you have to wrestle with those two things. The fear of death and the pain of death. The two tragedies that Jesus mentioned, I'd say it was pretty minimal. I mean, how long did those Galilean insurrectionists in the temple have to wrestle with the fear of death and the pain of death? I'd say seconds or minutes. That's about it. How about those 18 people that the Tower of Siloam fell on? How long did they have to wrestle with the fear of death and the pain of death? Well, it's pretty much like this. And then, done. I mean, so that's not bad, right? But here's the Lord's point. In Revelation chapter 20, he refers to death that is dying in full accountability of your sins. That is, you have not been saved. You have died without a Savior, so you go to your death in full accountability for all of your sins. This is referred to in Revelation 20 as the second death. And what the scriptures teach us about the judgment and the subsequent or consequent hell and torment that follows is that it is an eternal state of dying. So when you physically die, you have the fear of death and the pain of death for a little while. But if you die unprepared to make the payment for your sins, in other words, you don't have a Savior, then guess what? You experience the fear of death and the pain of death forever and ever and ever. Now, can you see why that topic might be of quite a bit more interest to the Lord? You see why he takes the conversation in that direction? Though Jesus does not give us a full explanation, he did confirm for us that tragedy doesn't necessarily happen to people because those people are bigger sinners than others. But you know what? We also do know that sometimes that is the case. In Genesis 38, not that long ago, we were studying about one of the sons of Judah whose name was Er. That's what his parents named him, Er. They wanted to keep it real short, make it easy to spell. And we read in that verse, it is Genesis chapter 38, and I forget which verse right offhand. I won't slow us up by looking for it. But the Lord tells us there in Genesis 38 that Judah's son was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. That's what the scripture says. So it is true sometimes. Sometimes God just says, look, I'm done with this person. The wickedness that's coming from this person's life is hurting so many people. So I'm going to do the public a public service, and I'm going to bring that person's life to a tragic end. And the people that don't like wickedness say, amen, I agree, I like it. I wish it would happen more often. So sometimes it is. It's the Lord saying, I can't tolerate this. I can't let this go on my earth. But Jesus says that's not necessarily the case. It may have nothing to do with how wicked a person is. So here's the truth. There is no use burning our brains out trying to make sense of it all. If you're one of those people that like to look around at people's life, try to figure out why all the bad stuff happens in their life. You know, did you hear what happened to so-and-so? Well, I bet it's because so-and-so has this problem. That's the Lord getting them. If you're one of those people, I need to redirect your thinking. Please don't be thinking like that.
Because what the Lord does here is he gets us, he's trying to get their minds off of thinking about how do we make sense of other people's tragedy. And what he's trying to do is get your mind on you. Unless you repent, you're going to face the same kind of stuff, only worse, because it's going to last forever, right? He's trying to get our minds on us. You remember that conversation in the gospel between Jesus, Peter, and John? Jesus told Peter how Peter was going to die, didn't he? And Peter, after having heard Jesus say that he was going to, well, essentially what Jesus was doing was predicting that Peter was going to be crucified just as he was, and that did come to pass. Well, Peter wants to know, well, what about John? And so Peter asked Jesus, what about John? How's John going to die? This is a fun game. All right, we know how I'm going to die. Let's go through all the disciples. Let's see who has the most glorious death of a martyr. How's John going to die? And Jesus says, Peter, what is that to you? I mean, what does it matter to you even if I let John live until the, you know, second coming? What's that to you? None of your business, essentially. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's trying to get our minds off of making sense of other people and scrutinizing other people's lives and just get us to realize the important issue is not making sense of tragedy, not figuring everything out for other people, but the important thing for us is that making sure we have accepted Christ, we have repented of our sins and accepted Him as our Savior, and trust in Him for that. Unless you repent, you will come to a horrific and tragic end. See, that has me all too focused on that and not other people. You say, well, Arlen, yeah, but I mean, I lived a bad life for 30 years. But I had a change of ways. I started to live a good life. And for the last handful of years, I've been living a good life. I've tried to be a good person. I'm doing much better. Well, I would ask, yeah, but by whose standards? That's by your standards. You think you're good because those are your standards, and anytime you judge yourself, you tend to cheat a little bit with the bar, and you lower the bar. And maybe you're even better than people around you, and that gives you a great deal of confidence come judgment day, because I'm better than that person and that person and that person. Yeah, I'm really good. But those are your standards. According to God's standards, the scripture tells us there is not anyone that is righteous. There is not anyone that is good. No, not one. That's God's standards. So you come into this at a deficit, having been born into sin, and the longer you live, the worse you make your judgment. Because you just keep messing up worse and worse. There continues to be sin in your life. And what Jesus is telling us is that what we all deserve apart from Christ is destruction. By virtue of you being born as a human being, here's what you've deserved. You've come into this world cursed and fallen, deserving death, hell, and destruction. That's not a good lot in life. You say, that is so unfair. I didn't eat that apple. I'm kidding. It wasn't an apple. It was a fruit. I didn't eat that fruit. I didn't commit that initial sin. Well, you may not have, but that launched this entire race on this planet into a serious degenerative issue, the issue of sin. It's in our bloodstream now. It's in our flesh. It's wrapped into our DNA. And if you're concerned about that not being fair, well, let me tell you something that wasn't fair. Jesus, having seen that, and being the Son of God, equal with God in heaven, came to earth and paid the price for your sins. So that all you have to do to be guaranteed for heaven is to admit that. That's step number one. Admit your sin. Admit that you're a sinner. Admit that you need help. And when you do that, and you believe on His sacrifice, your sins, your deficiencies, your faults are paid for in full by the blood of Christ, and you get heaven instead of hell. I say that wasn't fair because that wasn't fair for Him. But that's how much He loved us. That's how much He loved us in order to redeem us from what had taken place on this planet. So once you're saved, it should change the way that you think about tragedy. You should stop looking around and say, God, why did you let that happen? Here's what you should be saying. Now that you know the mercy of God, you should be saying this, Lord, why are you so good to me? Lord, why do you keep me from tragedy or worse tragedy? Because, Lord, I know apart from you, I deserve death, hell, and destruction. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 says, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed because His compassions fail not. That's why good things happen to bad people. See, that's been my focus since I've come to a full understanding of the mercy of God. Not why do bad things happen to good people. No, apart from Christ, there are no good people. Here's the thing for me. Why do good things happen to bad people? Bad people that the Lord has saved. It's His mercy. Verse 6. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? Verse 6 told us this was a parable. So you know what that means by now. That means we're not looking at a literal story for a face value interpretation. It means we are looking deeper to find a spiritual interpretation. It means that the characters in this parable represent something. It is not about a guy who planted a defective tree. That's not what the story is about. It's not about a guy who went to Lowe's and, you know, they sold him a bum tree and couldn't get fruit. No, this is a story, a parable, about the nation of Israel. Immediate context. It is about the nation of Israel. Now, you Gentiles, don't cut yourself out of this interpretation. Because these are spiritual principles that apply to you as a Gentile believer. They apply to you in the same way they do the nation of Israel in this immediate context. How do I know that it is the nation of Israel that is symbolized here? Well, in short, it's because I have studied the Bible. And if you've studied the Bible, it's impossible to miss. This parable that Jesus gives us in Luke 13, it really all it is an adaptation of a parable that we have in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 5. That parable that Isaiah gives in Isaiah chapter 5 is so very close to what you're reading here. Except we're not going to get this extension of grace that we're going to get in Luke 13. I'll explain what I mean. But if you read there in Isaiah chapter 5, as the Lord is talking about the vineyard that's bearing wild grapes instead of the good fruit that the Lord was wanting, the Lord says right there in that very chapter that the vineyard is the house of Israel. Because that's my vineyard. And if you do even just like a quick search through the Old Testament scriptures, you'll see time and time again that the nation of Israel is referred to as the fig tree. It's the Lord's fig tree. And the nation of Israel knew that. They knew that they were considered the Lord's vineyard. They knew they were considered the fig tree in that typology. In fact, they even had engravings of fig trees in various aspects of their buildings and constructions there in the holy city of Jerusalem. They know who they were. So when Jesus begins to give a parable about a vineyard and a fig tree, we scratch our heads and say, because we're Gentiles. But the Jew would say, I know who he's talking about. uh-oh, he's talking about us. We're the vineyard, and we're the fig tree. So the parable, in the immediate context, is about the nation of Israel. And knowing just that much about the story, just having that definition, I'd be willing to bet if I gave you some time and a pencil and paper, you could go through these verses and you could figure out the rest of this parable. Who's what and what's happening. But we don't have time for that kind of homework, classwork, study hall. So I'm going to help you out with the rest of it. In this parable, we have a vineyard owner and we have a vineyard keeper. The vineyard owner in the parable is God the Father. And the vineyard keeper in the parable is Jesus, the Son of God. In the parable, the vineyard owner has been seeking fruit from the fig tree, the nation of Israel. For how long? 3 years. And by no stretch of a coincidence, how long has Jesus been ministering on the earth at this point? He's completed 3 years of ministry. In our study in Luke, as we've mentioned multiple times, we're in the last 6 months of the ministry of Jesus. His ministry went three and a half years. We're in that last section, those last 6 months of the ministry of Jesus. So he's been in ministry. He's been trying to cultivate the nation and get fruit from the nation for 3 years. And he's going to minister for 6 more months to the nation before he's crucified. In this portion of the parable alone, the deity of Jesus is subtly depicted for us. I don't know if you caught it or not. You have to be a sharp thinker. In the parable, and in the real life story of Jesus in his earthly ministry, who has the sandals on the ground? Jesus. So that's the vineyard keeper. He's the sandals on the ground. But what does the vineyard owner, who represents God the Father, what does he say? Twice he says, I came. I came to the vineyard, to the fig tree. I came to the nation of Israel for 3 years. Which means what? There is your subtle depiction of the deity of Christ. That's God saying, I came to my people, God the Father, I came to my people through the person of the Son, Jesus. Are you with me? Probably better say yes or I'll explain it in great detail. The deity of Christ is seen there. At any rate, after 3 years of cultivating this fig tree, the nation of Israel, there's just no fruit being produced by the nation. Jewish individuals, yes. The nation as a whole, no. The nation is exceedingly religious, but excruciatingly unfruitful. They're not producing the fruits that God wants. They're rejecting the very Son of God. Verse 8, but he answered and said to him, Sir, so who is this speaking? This is Jesus speaking to the Father. This is the vineyard keeper speaking to the vineyard owner. Jesus says this to the Father, Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, if not, after that, you can cut it down. So this is pretty incredible stuff, right? Here's Jesus saying to the Father, Father, give it some time. Lord, let me give some special care to the nation. Let me give some special treatment. Let me put some finishing touches on the ministry that I'm doing to the nation of Israel. Now be careful here. Be very careful, anchored. I don't want you to think that God the Father is wanting to destroy the nation and he lets Jesus talk him out of it. I don't want you to think that Jesus is the good guy and God the Father is the bad guy. I don't want you to think that Jesus is the happy one and God the Father is the grumpy one. This is not Jesus saying, God, slow down. Don't get so worked up. Are you hungry or something? Here, have a Snickers. You're not yourself when you're hangry. That's not what's happening here. There is no disparity between God the Father and God the Son. There's no separation of will. There's no separation of intention. Jesus is not more merciful than the Father. Jesus said, I and the Father are one, even though they're two. Are you confused? I and the Father are one. So this is not communicating a difference, a split in will. And Jesus talking the Father into mercy. No, but what this is doing is it is communicating the rationality of this. That means the Father would have the right to say, that's it, that's been enough time. There's no fruit, there's not the kind of fruit that I want to see, so let's just level the field and move on. That's what this is communicating. The Father, the owner of the vineyard, should have that right. He's given it plenty of time. If you don't get fruit in 3 years, you might want to buy another piece of land. And yet, though it was his right, it's communicating the opposite of what you may have thought. God's not the grumpy one being talked into mercy. It's communicating that though the rationality of it is there, though the right is there to level the field and move on, yet the long-suffering, the patience, the tenderness, the compassion of God continues to extend that invitation to the nation. He is not quick to give up on any vineyard or tree. That's talking about you today. He's not quick to give up on any of us, and I hope that's an encouragement to you. It's an encouragement to me, and that's the only reason I stand up here today. But Jesus was dealing with a tree, a nation, that needed some special attention. It just wasn't popping out fruit like it was supposed to. You read John 15, he teaches us in John 15 how fruit, Christian fruit, is produced. And here's what he says in John 15. Jesus says, here's how Christian fruit is produced. You just stay attached to the vine. Jesus is the vine. You just stay attached to the vine and fruit happens. Good bumper sticker. Fruit happens. We should get this. That's it. You mean I don't have to work? You mean I don't have to sweat? You mean it's not supposed to feel like hard work and exhausting effort? No, it's supposed to feel natural. It's supposed to happen as you stay connected to Jesus through fellowship, prayer, worship. Fruit's supposed to just pop out of your life. But there are some trees that are stubborn trees, and they'll plant themselves in our pews. I'm sorry, not our pews. Other churches' pews. They'll plant themselves in church pews, and they will refuse to produce fruit. The only way you cannot produce fruit as someone that believes in Jesus is if you intentionally stop it from happening. You intentionally disconnect yourself from that fellowship with Christ. Otherwise, if you're in fellowship with Christ, fruit is going to be happening. If you're struggling with your good works in your life, the answer is not trying harder. It's spending more time with Jesus. It's learning more about Him from the Word. It's praying more. It's worshiping more. That's your answer. But when you get a stubborn tree, it takes some work from the Lord. Keep that in mind as we're going to take a look at, if we have time here, what is involved in this extra care, this special attention, these finishing touches that he's putting on the fig tree to try to get it to produce fruit. Just keep this in mind. None of this has to happen. You can, you know, willingly, right up front, just submit your life to Christ and produce fruit. But this tree, the nation of Israel, requires special attention. What is that special attention that Christ is going to give to the nation in these last 6 months that he's speaking about? What are those finishing touches? Well, by digging around the fig tree, Jesus was exposing the roots of the tree. That's always where you start when you have a problem, isn't it? You get to the root of the issue. If the roots are good, then the tree is going to produce fruit. That's pretty simple. It's not mechanical. It's not like a car. Was it the alternator, or is it the battery, or is it? No. It's pretty complicated. If the roots are healthy, if they're in good soil, if there's no problem at the root level, then the tree's going to produce fruit. So that's where you start. If you got a tree that's not producing fruit. Now, I don't know anything about horticulture, really, so I wouldn't go tearing up your garden based on my words here. This is not about gardening or horticulture. This is about spiritual things. But here's the issue. You expose the roots, because if there's a problem, it's likely going to be detected when you expose the roots. And what is the root of the problem? The root of the problem is sin. So this is unpleasant. It's extra care, but it's unpleasant because now we have the Lord digging around. We have the Lord exposing stuff. We have the Lord showing us some not too pleasant images of our lives. But I tell you, that's a very necessary part, because that's where it all starts when it comes to salvation and producing fruit. It all starts right there, knowing the sin. Seeing the sin in yourself as it is despicable. So even though it's unpleasant, if the Lord is digging around at your life and exposing areas of sin and fault, He's doing you a favor, because He's trying to get you to a place where you can move forward and produce fruit. So here's what He's saying in that situation. I really dig you. So I'm going to do some digging. It might be embarrassing. It might be hurtful. But remember, you got yourself in that situation because you're a stubborn tree. All right, that's number one. Exposing the roots is also risky. If you're digging a ditch around the roots, that's risky. You'd have to say it's a last-ditch effort. It really is. It's a last-ditch effort, because if this doesn't work, well, now you've exposed the roots. So you're planning on this being it. This is the final attempt. And what did Jesus say? If this doesn't work, what's going to happen? That tree's getting cut out of there. This is the last-ditch effort to save this tree. You know what that teaches you doctrinally? It's a sobering truth that we know in here. That teaches us that though the Lord is extremely patient, though the Lord is extremely merciful, though the Lord will go to great measures and special care to try to get godly fruit to come out of your life, it also means that doctrinally, you are going to have a last chance. He is at some point going to be putting the finishing touches on your chance of producing godly fruit and being a part of the kingdom, being saved. What did Jesus mean by fertilizing around the tree? What does that mean? That He's going to dig around the tree and then He's going to fertilize it. What does that mean? Well, I'm trying to think of a proper way to say this. You remember I said fruit happens? Yeah. Well, let me put it to you like this. Manure happens too. Yeah. So the Lord is fertilizing your life in order to get you producing fruit, which means that He is going to let the situation all around you really stink for a while. And I know we want to look at the situation and see the stink. We've had our roots exposed, manure everywhere, the whole situation stinks, and we want to be discouraged by that. But here's the fact of the matter. When life stinks, don't follow your nose. I was going to title this message that. When life stinks, don't follow your nose. Maggie actually even made me up a title screen for it. And at the last minute, I decided on matters of life and death. But it's true. When life stinks, don't follow your nose. You know why tragedy does happen to a lot of people? Do you know why difficulty happens to a lot of people? Because they are stubbornly refusing to just let God work in them and produce fruit. And God has taken extreme measures, so He's letting... I need my voice for this one. So He is letting situations in your life just collapse all around you, pile up, and start to stink. Because He's trying to get your attention. I know fertilizer isn't pleasant when you're standing in it, but when it's laying there in the field, the eventual result is that it produces fruit. So, the unpleasantness of being exposed, the unpleasant stench around you as life seems to be collapsing you. But just remember, when life stinks, when manure happens, don't follow your nose anchored. Did the additional cultivation of this tree work? Well, Jesus doesn't say in the parable. And that's difficult to answer. Because you can look at this from several different ways. First off, starting in this chapter, also in Luke chapter 21, also in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is going to predict the leveling of the city of Jerusalem and the temple because of their rejection of Jesus. So that's coming. And we know historically that took place. It happened exactly like Jesus said. He said, there's not going to be one stone left upon another in this temple. That is exactly how it happened. In 70 AD, when Titus and the Romans came in and laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, they took and started destroying things. A fire broke out in the temple. This is a historic fact. A fire broke out in the temple. And all the gold in the temple began to run down the temple walls and fill the cracks of the temple. And you know what happened? The Romans wanted that gold. And they pried up and plucked up every single stone in that temple to get the gold that had gone down between the cracks of the stones, fulfilling the prophecy that not one stone was going to be left on top of another. So that happened because of the, by and large, rejection of Jesus. Now, by the way, when we say things like that, we are by no means disparaging the Jew, because Gentiles do the same things. Gentiles reject Jesus. So that's one side, but we could say it didn't work, the fig tree didn't take, and it got plucked up there in 70 AD. But we could also say, well, hold on. Because after Jesus ascended, there were hundreds of Jewish believers still standing. And when the day of Pentecost fully came, there were Jewish believers there gathered together in one accord praying. And shortly after that, things took off like wildfire as the church was empowered with the Spirit and preaching the gospel. And it went from hundreds to thousands and thousands. Before long, in the story of Acts, you're up to 25,000. So did it work? Did the fig tree take? Depends on how you look at it. But here's what I know, and we'll close with this. That story is not just for the Jew. That story is for every one of us. You know why Jesus doesn't give us an answer here to this parable? I believe there's a reason. I believe He left it open-ended. I believe He left this parable open-ended so that each one of us could determine how this tree, how we are going to finish the parable. Are we going to be a tree that produces fruit? Or are we going to be a tree that gets its last chances and gets cut down? I'll let you think about that this morning. We're going to go to prayer and close this out and have a quick time of communion. Where do you stand today? If you're here, that means, well, let me say it like this. If you're here and giving consideration to this invitation from Jesus, that means you have not bumped up against your last chance. That means the Lord is still working and cultivating in your life. That means the Lord is still putting the finishing touches on getting you into the kingdom and causing fruit to be produced from your life. That's a good thing. And I can guarantee that for you right here and right now. And I can't make that guarantee outside of this service. Because when you walk off, pardon me, when you walk out those doors, all bets are off. I don't know what's going to happen. This might have been your last chance. So if you're here this morning and you have not made that commitment, you do not know Jesus personally, you have not seen and repented of your sins, you have not asked Him to come into your heart, live in your life, fill you with the Spirit, wash you and cleanse you of your sins, would you make that decision today?